Good morning. If you're here for the first time, my name is Norbert. I'm one of the pastors of the church. We're glad that you chose to worship with us today. We're coming up on the last chapter of the book of Daniel. We're doing a series for the whole month of August and September on the book of Daniel. Today we're going to do chapter 12, the last installment on the book of Daniel. If this is your first time listening or hearing about Daniel, let me give you some context. Daniel was one of the Jews captured in the time of the Babylonian invasion that was brought to Babylon in 605 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar. In Babylon, he was trained as a spiritual advisor to the king. But in Babylon also, he received visions and dreams about the coming of the end of times, or what's unfolding on the coming of the end of times. So if you read Daniel, you read chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, you will hear about dreams, visions, apocalyptic visions that are scary to begin with. But these are unfolding that leads to the end of times or end of age. What's interesting here is this. At the end of the book of Daniel, the prophecy will say to seal up and roll the book because it's not yet time. That's in 586 BC. 600 years later, John wrote the book of Revelation. At the end of the book of Revelation, the prophecy that Jesus was telling John in the book of Revelation to not seal the book because the time is near. Well, that's the first century. We are now 2025. 2,000 years later, we are very much near to the end of time. Are you still with me? I want to make sure that we understand this. So we're going to talk about when is the end of time, what's going to unfold during the end of time, and what are we supposed to do as the days are coming to the end of time. I want to preface this sermon with this concept. When you watch a movie, think about your favorite film. When you watch your favorite film, you don't see the behind the scenes. You just see the edited part of the movie. You don't see the directors, you don't see the cuts, you don't see the breaks, you don't see the production crew. You see the edited part of the movie, complete, beautiful. But at the end of the film, you will see credits, names of people who worked on the film, credits. So suffice it to say that there are behind the scenes, things that are happening that we don't see, things that are happening that may be behind or beyond what we can see. We call them behind the scenes. In the Bible, there are also things behind the scenes, things that we do not see, but they are true nonetheless. They are true, but we don't see them. There are things that are happening behind the scenes. Let me give an example. The oldest story ever told was Cain murdering his brother Abel on the issue of sacrifice. You know the story. But God said, before Cain murdered his brother, the God warned him, do not do that. There's something evil that's happening. Genesis chapter 6, chapter 4, verse 6 to 7 says this. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, very interestingly, it describes sin as something like an animal figure that's crouching at your door. Now, we know that sin is not just an impersonal entity that is before us. It's portrayed like an animal that's crouching, that's waiting, ready to pounce on you. Apostle Peter picked up on this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He said this, he said, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Just think about every temptation. Think about behind every temptation, there's a devil waiting to pounce on you, waiting and crouching and prowling to pounce on you. What did Jesus say about every temptation? Jesus, in fact, taught us to pray. lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's an evil one who is behind every temptation. And I would like to say that every temptation, for every act of defiance against God, for every single act of sin, there's a behind the scene that's happening that we're not aware of. And it's true. We may not see it, but it is true. There's something that we have to be aware of. And it doesn't only apply to on a personal basis. This also happens on a national scale. Now, check this out. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was praying and fasting. Anyone is fasting? Anyone ever fasted? And I don't mean you fasted for one day, okay? You just skip a meal. I mean, Daniel, at this point in Daniel chapter 10, was fasting and praying for 3 weeks. 3 weeks, all right? On the 24th day, the Bible said that an angel appeared to him and explained to him why that prayer, the answer to the prayer, was delayed. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Then he continued. This is the angel saying to Daniel, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Let me break this down for you. So I would say that when we pray, the first day, the moment you pray, God has already heard your prayer. And there will be times that your prayers or the answer to prayers may be delayed. Why? Because there are things working behind the scenes to stop the answer to your prayer. Delayed because there are things behind the scenes. The prince here did not refer to human kings or human rulers. The prince here referred to this heavenly being that is in charge of some geographical location. It's not human kings or rulers. Michael here is not a human ruler. He's not a saint, by the way. In some Catholic traditions, he's a saint. Michael here is an archangel, an angel. He does not reside here. He resides there in the heavenlies. So apparently what's happening here is that Daniel was praying. A messenger from heaven came to him, but he was opposed by another angelic being in charge of Persia, but he was helped by Michael, another angel. At the end, he came to Daniel and told him the understanding to the prayer. And here's the point. This is not a bad translation. Here's the point. When we pray, there are times that it's delayed because there are things happening behind the scenes that you don't see, I don't see, but they are real nevertheless. Let me give you two passages that support this idea. This may be new to you, and this may sound weird, but let me point out two passages that are important here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. It says, "When the Most High," that's God, "gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Now, let's put this in context. At the end of Genesis chapter 11, if you've been reading your Bible, there's a story about the Tower of Babel. The people in the Shinar was building a huge tower that reaches to the sky, and they want to put their name on it. And the Bible said that God was not pleased. So God came down and scattered the people. The Bible said that this is the division of the human race. So when you hear Moses talking about dividing mankind, this is when God divided mankind, by scattering them through languages. Now, also at this time, God set borders or fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, who are the sons of God? The sons of God here, this may be shocking to you, but this is how the scholars would say it. The sons of God here are not Israel, not the church, not us. The sons of God here are members of the heavenly court, angelic beings, heavenly beings. How do we know that? Psalm chapter 82, verse 1 says this: "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." There is a heavenly council, not the Sanhedrin, not human courts, but angelic heavenly courts. But then something happened between verse 1, chapter 82, verse 1, to chapter 82, verse 6. These angelic beings who were placed by God to rule over nations in with boundaries and territories rebelled against God, and now they have become enemies of God. That's why in verse 6 it says, I said, you are God's sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. The prince that is being said, mentioned in Daniel chapter 10, are angelic beings, not human kings, not human rulers. So the sons of God here are heavenly beings, and they are working behind the scenes. We don't see them, but they are true. They're real. And the book of Daniel is like a sneak peek, like a clip, to make us see that there's something happening behind the scenes. Now again, we don't see them with our eyes, but they are real nevertheless. Now we can go both extremes on this one. On one side, we can say it's the 21st century, demons and spirits are not real. They're not real. I don't see them. On the other hand of extreme, we can say everything is about angelic beings. Everything is about demons and spirits. You sneeze, it's the evil spirit. Your A1C goes up, there are demons around me. You get caught in a traffic jam, it's Satan's to blame. See, you can go both extremes, but the idea is that to find the right balance to this one, because you cannot just simply deny the existence of spirits. If you do that, then you deny the existence of God. But you cannot say it's all about demons and evil spirits, because really, they're not everything. Sometimes things happen because of us, either because we're lazy or we're not smart enough. Things happen, but it doesn't mean it's all about them. That's my point. You cannot ignore it. Again, we have to find the right balance. And there are some things that happen because of us, not always because of them. But the point here is this. There are things that are happening behind the scenes. And for once, I would not hesitate to say that there are evil things happening because there are evil forces at work. Now we can read Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says this. At that time, Michael, we already know this guy, the great prince who protects your people, the Jewish people, will arise. It means Michael, the archangel, will be ready to fight, and when he fights, he will not be alone. Because the next time you read this name from Daniel is in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. It's going to say this, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against a dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. You see, the name of this dragon or serpent or devil is not Lucifer. That's a bad translation. Lucifer simply means the shining one. It's not a proper name. But this devil, without this proper name, the title, the devil or Satan, the dragon, is the enemy of God. Michael will fight the enemy of God. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 12. Now, three things to mention before we get so excited about Michael. I understand some people know Michael, okay? Some people has him as his favorite, Michael. Now, one thing's for sure, Michael is not under your command. That means you cannot tell Michael what to do. Only God can tell him what to do. Somebody say amen. Amen. We do not pray to Michael. He's an angel, just like a servant of God. He's not in charge. God is the only one authorized to tell him what to do, to give him a task. We do not pray to Michael. We do not pray to angels. You cannot find anything in the Bible that you can pray or you should pray to angels. Michael is just one of them. You cannot pray to angels. When you pray to God, not to Michael. Number two, Satan, according to this text, is active. He's on the loose, and he's not alone. The Bible says that he was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. How many angels were with Satan when he was hurled into earth? The Bible doesn't say, so I don't know the answer to that. But there was one time Jesus was casting out demons, and this guy from the tomb came out, and he was wild. And so Jesus asked, "What's your name?" And the demon spoke, and he said, "We are legions." Legion is a military term that amounts to 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And if this guy's name is Legion, there must be a lot of demons in that guy. Now, I don't know how many demons, but there are lots of demons out there. And they are not your husbands. I just want to make sure. Sometimes we get angry with our spouse and say, "You're a demon." No. Number three, Satan and his angels are not in hell. They're not in charge of hell. In fact, hell was originally meant for Satan and his angels. It's a punishment. So when people go there, he's not in charge. He's not the warden of hell. He's not. At this point in time, Satan and his angels are not in hell. They are here on earth. They're not in planet Mars. They are here on earth. Who do you think went into Judas to betray Jesus? Bible said the devil. Who do you think went and influenced Peter when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? It's Satan. Who do you think Jesus brought Jesus to the peak of the mountain and tempted him for all the kingdoms of the world? The devil. They are here, and they are very much active. Which means whenever we obey God's will, there will always be resistance from them. And who are those things that help us or influence us to resist obeying the will of God? Things behind the scenes. Evil spirits. Who do you think, or what do you think influenced you to stay longer in bed on Sunday morning? It's a joke. Okay. Well, the problem is that we don't see things behind the scenes. We only see things what is in front of our eyes. Going back to Daniel chapter 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Underline the word distress. See, the word distress is another word for tribulation. Have you heard this word? Or you've been coming to church, you've come to any Bible study, you heard the word distress or tribulation, they're the same. Tribulation is not just you're stressed out because you have so many problems. Tribulation refers to persecution of believers to the point of death. Tribulation. When you are fighting with your neighbors, that's not tribulation. When you're battling sickness, that's not tribulation. When you are being persecuted for the name of Christ, that is tribulation. That's what Daniel is trying to say here. And this word will be repeated many times in the Bible, but this kind of tribulation, according to Daniel, will be one of a kind. It's intensifying. It's something else. Can this refer to the 586 when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple? I don't think so. Because 600 years later, Jesus was still talking about it as if it has not happened yet. Matthew 24, verse 6 to 8 says this: "You will hear wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." See? It's still in the future. It says in verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are beginning of birth pains." It's not it. What's happening today, it's not it. It's not the tribulation yet, as we know it. It's going to be intensified more. In other words, what Jesus is saying in the first century is that it's still in the future. It's 2025. Maybe it's here, but we haven't seen the worst of it yet. And then he continued by saying, that there will be persecutions, many will fall away, there will be false prophets and false Jesuses claiming to be the Messiah. Matthew 24, verse 12. He said this, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. In the very end, what Jesus is saying is that there will come more wickedness. Wickedness. I mean, think about wickedness. How is the world right now? What's happening in the world right now? When you click on your Twitter or Facebook maybe, or any news outlet, what's happening in the world right now? A lot of Christians are being slaughtered in Nigeria. Christians slaughtered in Syria. Nobody's reporting them. Or Christians hiding in North Korea or in China. I mean, there are so many persecutions going on already. But look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 10, because it says the same thing. It says, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Here's the point. Towards the end of time, wickedness will increase. The world's not getting any better. The world will continue to get worse. That's the point. Here's my point. At the end of the age, it is characterized by an increasing number of wars, famine, earthquakes, and more wickedness. And if you're planning to have more children, you have to consider this one too. In other words, the world is going to get worse. And I'm not here to burst your bubble or to ruin your day. I'm just saying we have to be prepared for what's about to come. Because we don't know it's going to happen tomorrow or the next 50 years or the next 100 years. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. This is what's going to happen. He said, in the end of times, so false prophets or Messiah and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In the end of times or toward the end of times, false Jesus, Messiah, or false prophets will appear, and they are able to perform miracles, signs, to deceive people. You see, time and time again, there will be people who will come and impersonate Jesus. Now, we have one in the Philippines who are now in jail. He claimed to be the Jesus, the new Jesus in flesh. If anyone would stand up and claim to be Jesus in flesh, he must have the mark because he was crucified. If he doesn't have the mark, he cannot be the new Jesus. If he's the new Jesus, he must be born of a virgin. If he cannot prove that, then he cannot be Jesus. How do we know that there's only one Jesus? See, there's only one Jesus, and he's not here on earth. He said, if I stay here on earth, the Holy Spirit will not come. So I have to go there so I can send the Holy Spirit. So where is Jesus right now? He's in the heavenly places with the Heavenly Father. That's how he went up. On the mountain, he simply vanished and went to the air. And then angels came and said, the way he went up, he will come down again. Where's Jesus? Not here, in heaven. So when your child asks you, where's Jesus? Do not tell them he's in your heart. That's not true. Tell that Jesus is in heaven, seated on the throne. How do we know that? Because the first martyr by the name of Stephen was stoned to death. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. On the time that he was being stoned to death, he had a vision of Jesus Christ. It said this, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's Jesus up there, not here. Jesus is not on earth, he's up there. Which means anyone claiming to be the new Jesus or the new Messiah is definitely an imposter. It's not real. It's not true. Even if people who claim to be Jesus can perform miracles. There will be false Messiah, false Jesus, who will perform miracles, who will heal the sick, who can speak in tongues and change the weather. I don't care. It doesn't prove anything. Bible says, Jesus himself says, there will be false Messiah who will perform signs in order to deceive. See, miracles alone do not prove anything. I've heard people coming from Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and other Christian cults, they experience miracles. But it doesn't prove anything. Why? Listen to Jesus carefully. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. He said, many will say to me, on that day, judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? I mean, these people have performed miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see? Even Jesus is saying, there will be these false messiahs who will claim to be me, and they will perform miracles after another. But they're not me. Do not be deceived. Be very vigilant of who you believe. Now, Jesus is saying, all these things are going to happen at the end of time, at the end of the age. These are signs. So the question is, when is it going to be? When is the end of time? Daniel says us this in verse 7. It says, there's a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward the heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be complete. So when is the end of time? Now we have two clues in here about time and about the holy people. Let's talk about the time first. It says time, time, times, and half a time. So time times one, times is times two, and half a time is half. So that's three and a half. Time, times, half a time. But three and a half of what? And here's how you understand time, times, and a half. In the Bible, number seven is a complete number. I always joke about asking my wife to ask God for dreams so that she could see numbers, so that we could, you know, do the lotto thing. In the Bible, you see, number seven is a complete number. In creation, God created for 6 days. The seventh day, he made Sabbath holy. 7 day, complete. At the very end, God says, it's very good. In the Hebrew mindset, number seven is complete. So half of seven is three and a half, incomplete. That's what it means, an incomplete thing. So the idea is that this tribulation is going to be an incomplete thing. It's going to happen in the middle of something, to do it towards the very end. Towards the very end. So half of 7 years is three and a half, incomplete. Three and a half means an incomplete and temporary period of tribulation where believers will suffer greatly before the end. So let me simplify this. Towards the end, there will be a great tribulation. It's not literally 3.5 years. We cannot be dispensational and talk about 3.5 years only. It's an incomplete number. It's metaphorical. And then the end will come. After the end, God will come and there will be judgment. Now, the second clue was about the holy people of God. Bible said that when their power is finally broken. What does it mean? What does it mean? What it means is that this tribulation will end when the holy people of God, whether it's Jewish people or a combination of Jewish and Gentile believers, will totally be trampled and destroyed. Again, I don't want to burst your bubble, but this is the logical implication of what Daniel is saying. At the end of the tribulation, the people of God will be destroyed, will die. And that, the end of the world will come. I want to make sure that we understand this very carefully. So I'm going to go back to verse 1 again. It says, there will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, that's going to be the end of the world. At that time, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. So think about this. there's going to be a time, and there's going to be tribulation somewhere there. At the end of the tribulation, those whose name written in the book will be delivered. Now, that's going to be a big thing to ask. But what does it mean for your name to be written in the book? And what's that book about? We talked about it last week, actually, the book of life. Everyone whose name was written in the book of life. Now, how do we understand this? Let's put this in context. The Bible said that those who believe in Jesus, according to John chapter 5, 24, they have already transitioned from death to life. Those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. That's a guarantee. Now, in the Hebrew context, when a Jewish boy is born, his name is written in a book. You see, in the Bible, there are genealogies. Yeah, those who begat who. No, begat. Okay, that's a genealogy. They have to list down every name of every Jewish boy, because if your name is there, you are ensured inheritance. That's for inheritance purposes. So if your name is written in the book of genealogy, we know that you're a Jew, you're circumcised, you will inherit something. In the same way, Jesus is saying, if you believe in him, you have to be born again. What's the point of being born again? So that your name is written in a book, so that you will have inheritance. It's not in here. I don't know if it's up there or here. But we'll come to that. But definitely not here in the place, in the here now. But the same way, what we're saying is that this book of life is important, that your name is written there. Because in the judgment day, if your name is not written there in the book of life, it's written somewhere else. And if it's written somewhere else, you will receive punishment, not eternal life. That's why we have to talk about inheritance. Now, this is very important. Now, we know that these people, at that time, those written in the book of life will be delivered. The question is, what does it mean to be delivered? What does it mean to say they are delivered? At the end of the tribulation, Daniel says, they will be delivered. Question is how? How are they going to be delivered? For every serious follower of Jesus, for those who love Jesus, the Bible is affirming that we will go through the tribulation period. And maybe you have heard some pastors say that before the tribulation, God will take you to heaven, and that you will be spared of tribulation. Well, I'm thinking that's lame. Because the Christians in the first century were not spared of tribulation. I mean, they were slaughtered. Some people were crucified. Some people were fed to lions. I mean, they were arrested for no reason. They were persecuted. According to this book, and especially Matthew 24, the church will go through a period of tribulation, and at the very end, they will die. Now, there are two ways to understand this. Either it's going to make you feel secure, or it will make you feel scared. Look at verse 2. That delivered is immediately followed by verse 2 that says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This is what we call the resurrection of the dead. What it means is that the names of people written in the book, serious followers of Jesus Christ, will go through tribulation, but they will be delivered in the end. How? In the form of resurrection. Deliverance will come in the form of resurrection. Like I said, it's depressing and exciting at the same time. But are we saying that God will not rescue us by sparing our lives? The answer is yes, God will not. God will not rescue us by sparing our lives. God will rescue us through the resurrection. The way we understand rescue is always before the accident, before death, before sickness, before so-and-so. But the idea of God's rescue is different. The idea of God's rescue is the resurrection of the dead. There will be a rescue, but it's not the way we think. Chapter 12, verse 8 says this. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this be? And then he was answered by, in verse 12, from that time, the daily sacrifice abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Another numbers. If you combine them together, lotto number, maybe you will win. I don't know. Just a thought. But what's 1,290 days? It's another way of saying 3.5. It's in the middle of the incomplete number. 1,290 days. Well, what's 1,335 days? It's more than that because it's going towards the end, the judgment day of God. Again, it's metaphorical for something. Now, it says about the daily sacrifice. From that time, the daily sacrifice is abolished. Now, we understand that the temple, in the Jewish temple, before it was destroyed, they have to do a daily sacrifice called tamid. They have to sacrifice one in the morning and one in the evening, in the afternoon. One at 9 a.m., one at 3 p.m. Twice daily, they have to sacrifice. Well, Daniel is saying that when the daily sacrifice is abolished and there's another one, the abomination that caused desolation, there's going to be, it's a kickoff to the tribulation, 1,290 days. It's the kickoff of the tribulation. So when did it happen? Could it be possible that this happened, or the kickoff happened during the 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple? It's possible. But there's another one that scholars would point to. It's 167 BC. 167 BC is about 170 years before Jesus Christ came. There was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria who came to Jerusalem and went inside the temple, set up an altar, and sacrificed a pig in honor of his gods. Scholars would say that this is the reference to the abomination of the desolation, which means at that point, it could be possible that this abomination that causes desolation has kicked off, which means tribulation has already kicked off. And it's going to be an incomplete number of the tribulation. John wrote about this in the book of Revelation as well. And he talked about the beast that looked like a lion or a leopard and a bear, just like the vision of Daniel in chapter 2. And he talked about the desecration of the temple. Now watch this, Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 through 7. He says this, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. This is another way of saying half of 7 years, 42 months. The beast does not represent a person. The beast represents an institution, maybe a government, a kingdom. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. A dwelling place of God is the temple, right? It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Again, 42 months. 42 months is another way of saying 3.5 years. Now, what characterizes this kind of persecution that's going to happen in the end of time? That he will blaspheme God. And his name and his dwelling place. Now, think about an institution right now, or a country, or a kingdom that blasphemes the name of God. Think about it. This verse is important. And here I think is more important. What it says, it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. How? How will this institution conquer the people of God? There's only one. Death. What I'm saying is that this tribulation will end up Christians dead. And this is happening right now. I was scrolling my Twitter this morning, and there's this article that says, since 2009, over 100,000 Nigerian Christians are killed. You see, these Druzes, Christian Arabs in Syria are being killed every day, today. I mean, this is happening right now. The persecution of Christians are happening right now. They are given power to wage war against God's holy people and conquer them. But listen, God will come to the rescue. But that rescue is not to miraculously open the prison doors, not to miraculously transport us to an isolated island so we'll be safe, not definitely not to spare our lives. According to this text, God will rescue us in the form of resurrection. Here's the thing that I want us to think about. Why is resurrection a much better option for everyone? Why not just being spared of our lives? Because yes, God can spare our lives, but we will get sick, we will grow old, and we will die again. It's the same thing. Why is the resurrection a much better option? Because this physical body is not meant for this world, and this world is not meant to continue forever. How do we know that? Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says this. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. God did not intend this earth to stay forever. That's for sure. And therefore, if the earth is not going to stay forever, we, our bodies, physical bodies, are not going to stay forever as well. So I understand that sometimes we love earth or Mother Earth, whatever you call it. We love the Green Deal, whatever. But this is not meant to be forever. Our body is not meant to be here forever. This world we live in, though perfect when God created it, was not meant to be our final destination. Our physical bodies are not meant to stay here for eternity. Where? Where are we meant to be? With the Lord. If you read the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, you will read the most fascinating verses ever about the new heaven and the new earth, that God will recreate the earth. He will destroy this earth, but he will recreate the earth that suits our heavenly bodies, that will suit the resurrection bodies, that you don't need oxygen to breathe. You don't need food because you will not grow hungry. That kind of resurrection stuff. Now think about Jesus' body after he was resurrected from the dead. That kind of body is what we will have. Now, I want to pause for a second. I want to bring you two things here. There was a time and two recorded events in the Bible where Jesus wept. Okay, some Christians, I understand that they're this favorite verse. Jesus wept. I mean, there's no record of the Bible, anything in the Bible that Jesus laughed, right? I haven't read it. I've read from cover to cover. There's no recorded events that Jesus laughed. Maybe, because, you know, he was human. But there are two instances, very special, where Jesus wept. One, when he was looking at Jerusalem and he knew for a fact that it will be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. He wept. The other one, when he was about to visit Lazarus, he was face to face with death. The Bible said he wept. Now, let me give you some context what's happening here. So Jesus received the bad news. Lazarus, his friend, was sick, very sick. But then he told his disciples, we should not go there. Let's just stay here. I know he's sick, but he's going to be fine. Let's just stay here. After 2 days, he said, let's go. But then he said to his disciples, Lazarus is already dead. That's kind of confusing. Because 2 days before, Jesus is saying, it's okay. 2 days after, he's saying, Lazarus is dead. So they went to Bethany, the city of Lazarus. When he got there, the Bible said that Lazarus is already dead for 4 days and in the tomb already for 4 days. That means the time that Jesus heard the news that he's sick, probably on that day, the same day, he died. And it waited for 2 more days. And it traveled for 2 more days. That's 4 days. So at the time when he arrived, Lazarus was already in the tomb for 4 days. What's happening for 4 days? At fourth day, there's a putrefaction. Body, the dead body become greenish. It's bloated. It's producing methane gas. It stinks. Now, what's interesting is this. Because in the Hebrew mind and in the Hebrew culture, once you die, you have to be buried within 24 hours. They do not embalm the dead, just like what we do today. So the decay is more rapid. So in the 24 hours, or within 24 hours, Lazarus was washed. His body was anointed with oil and spices in honor of the dead. It's not because to conceal the scent, but to honor the dead. So when he was placed inside the tomb, 4 days later, decay started. Again, body turns green. It bloats because of the gas and a very strong smell. And then John 11:32 says this. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's like saying, "Lord, if you came early, or maybe if you came on time, you could have spared my brother." It's the same, I think, emotions that we have when we pray and that God did not hear our prayer. "Lord, if you just answered my prayer on time, my wife, my spouse, my child would have been still living by now. Lord, if you just came on time and arrived on time, I could have been spared from this or that." There's Mary in all of us saying, "God, you were late." You see, here's the fact. Not all our prayers are answered. Somebody say amen. Not all our prayers are answered. Some of our prayers have no answers, and we don't know why. God doesn't answer all our prayers with yes, that's for sure. And here's Mary telling Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here before he died, he should be alive by now." See, occasionally, God heals us, but not always. Occasionally, God hears our prayers, but not always. Occasionally, God rescues us, but not always. Why? Because his idea of rescue is not our idea of rescue. So Jesus reached the tomb, and he asked the stone to be rolled away. But Martha said, "It's going to stink. He's been there for 4 days." But they rolled the stone nevertheless. And then the Bible said this, in verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And scholars would say, why did Jesus have to say Lazarus? And they would say that if Jesus did not say Lazarus, some other dead people would come out too. So Jesus had to be very specific. "Lazarus, come out." It says in verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. He's alive. Now, here's the interesting fact. Halfway to the tomb is when the Bible said Jesus wept. Not when he was facing the tomb. Not when he arrived, not when he was facing. Halfway to the tomb, Jesus wept. Question is why? Verse 33 gives us the clue. It says this. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That word troubled is the same word that was used when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with God, because he's going to die. What he's saying is that he was weeping because he knew the agony of losing someone. He understood the pain and sorrow of losing someone you love. He understood and he wept because he knew that people like us, ordinary people, have no other way to reverse death. We are hopeless and helpless in the face of death. He knew that. He wept because he understood us. So think about this. If you follow Jesus, if you love Him, if you have dedicated all your life to Him, and then we die, and then we just stay dead, that is tragedy. Where's the rescue in that? That's why I'm saying the best rescue is the resurrection from the dead. That's the best rescue. See, Jesus wept in the face of death. And Jesus weeps when His followers die. But remember, He has the power to call us from the grave and rise us from the grave so that we can live with Him forever. That's the best rescue. The best rescue is not to spare us from death so that we get sick and we fall from this body. The best rescue is to change His body, to resurrect us. So that though we suffer at the moment, though we die in the process, in the tribulation, our hope is to rise from the dead and to be with Jesus forever. And that's the message of Daniel 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for the great reminder of who we are in You. Thank You for the assurance that we who believe in You, we who continue to have faith in You, have our names written in the book of life that ensures that we will have inheritance at the end of the age. Thank You so much for the assurance, Father, that even though we may go through this trouble, distress, tribulation in life, whatever that will cause death, we thank You for the fact that You will resurrect us from the dead and give us a new body. Thank You for the fact, Lord, that even though we will go through persecutions, that You will be with us. Father, encourage us and inspire us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.